Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, wash us, Savior, or we die. Make us clean. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen. Good morning, Grace Covenant Church. Today we conclude our sermon series through the book of Haggai. We have 13 more verses to cover. These 13 verses contain the final two oracles which Haggai delivered. I want to take them oracle by oracle, and then by the end we'll relate the two together. Remember that the book itself contains a total of four prophetic oracles. Today, in addition to covering the last two, I want to summarize and synthesize the whole of the book. Haggai's ministry, recorded ministry, it only covers about 4 months. However, we can see that the book of Haggai is not simply a random collection of four sermons. Each builds on the other, creating a unified, progressively unfolding message from beginning to end. Hopefully, tracing this will help us as we read other thorny books like the Minor Prophets. So with that in mind, let's read Haggai's third oracle. That you can find that in Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19. And as is our custom, we will stand to honor the public reading of God's word. Haggai 2, beginning in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread, or stew, or wine, or oil, or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yet yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. You may be seated. Before we get into the details of this text, let's summarize where we've been in Haggai. In the first oracle, Haggai preached on the necessity of prioritizing God's temple. God had struck the people with misfortune and revealed that the reason was the people's selfish focus on their own comfort. The people needed to get back to work on the temple. They needed to prioritize God's presence. And that meant getting back to work on their abandoned temple project. In the second message, Haggai encouraged the people in their temple building. In the face of disappointment in the fruit of their labors that threatened to bring the whole thing to a halt, God exhorted the people to continue the work, and he gave encouragements, telling them to remember their status as a covenant people, to know the current presence of the Spirit of God, as well as pointing them forward to the future glory that would one day become a reality for the temple. When we take into account the progress of biblical history and the plan of redemption, these messages translate nicely into parallel words to the church. We as a people need to prioritize the presence of God. We need to prioritize Christ and His church. However, in doing the work of the church and living the lives that God has called us to, there is often the threat of crushing disappointment in the fruit that we see. And so God reminds us that even in the face of a disappointing church or a disappointing life, that we are not free from our duties. And furthermore, God encourages us in letting us know that this work can be done because we are in covenant with Him through the blood of Christ. The Spirit indwells us even now, working with us in our endeavors for Christ. And one day there will be a removal of all the disappointment, and in its place will be the full experience of enjoyment in the glory of God. So we are told in Haggai what we are called to do, what we must prioritize, and we are also encouraged in that work. And now the first of today's oracles contains a warning about a dangerous misconception that can be held on to in the midst of doing the work of the church. We are called to do the work of the church, make no mistake, but we must also understand that work rightly as it concerns our own holiness and sin. God illustrates the issue that He has in mind with a question. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. This oracle comes about 2 months after Haggai's last message. So we are well into the work on the temple, though still far from its completion. That won't come for another 4 years. However, it is important to note that at this point, there was a functional altar. That was actually one of the first things they put into place before even the foundation was laid. So there were sacrifices being done at this point in time. It's not like the people were going to wait 4 years so they can perform their ritual duties again. And God opens this oracle with the command to consult the priesthood about a question from the law. This was pretty straightforward. This is what the people were supposed to do, and this is what priests were supposed to do. They were supposed to know the law and to be able to answer questions and to apply it. And the question in this case is a two-part question, but it's not a difficult one, and it has a straightforward answer. This is not a trick question. Part one is about the communicability or contagiousness of holiness. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, does that fold, when it touches bread or stew or wine, does it make those things holy? And the priest answered, no. So if you have holy meat in your apron, does what the apron touch become holy? The apron, if we check the law, does become holy as a vessel for the meat. But the apron cannot transmit holiness to anything else. So you have a consecrated thing, which can make another thing consecrated by contact. But that second item does not have the same consecrating power. Part two of the question is about the opposite of holiness. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? It does become unclean. If you have a dead body, which is unclean, and you come into contact with it, you yourself become unclean. And furthermore, if you yourself touch anything, that thing becomes unclean. So when you compare holiness and uncleanness, uncleanness spreads easier. Uncleanness can spread even from things that it has spread to, and not simply from the source. That's the point of the comparison. It's simply to note this fact. The point is not the minutiae of how many levels holiness can travel or how many levels uncleanness can travel. The point is the broader fact that uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. Uncleanness is easier to catch. Now, if we are to understand the significance of this fact and the application that God makes, we need to understand clean and unclean in the law. These things and categories are mostly foreign to us, though we do have analogs in our American culture. But generally, unless we are well-versed in the law and its purpose, oftentimes the ritual parts of Scripture seem confusing or even backwards. So we're going to take the time now to briefly cover the concepts of clean and unclean and holy. And then we can properly understand what God is getting at in asking this question here in Haggai. If the concepts of clean and unclean in the Bible are confusing or opaque to you, for the moment I would like you to bracket any potential understanding or connotations you have of those words. They might only further confuse you. Let's start from scratch together. In the Old Testament, there is a ritual system put in place by God that dictated a great deal about how the community lived its entire life. In this system, there were three statuses that a person could potentially have. One could be clean, which was kind of like neutral. One could be unclean, and one could be holy. Forget what you might associate with those words. Right now, just think of them as arbitrary titles. Specifically, this system and these statuses centered on worship and what duties one could or could not perform, or where one could or could not go. In this system, these things had to do with proximity one could have to God. In other words, they had to do with access to God. If you picture the entire camp of the Israelites in the time of the wilderness, the tabernacle was the center. And when the temple was built in Jerusalem, it wasn't dead center, but it was in an elevated central location. God's house is the center. And all community life revolved around God and each individual's relationship to their divine king. Now, within this ritual system, there were some things that had the status of clean and some things that had the status of unclean. There were clean and unclean animals. There were clean and unclean places. There were clean and unclean physical states. People, too, could have these statuses. There were some things that were always considered unclean, but people could fluctuate. Clean was like the default status, but then certain actions and events and coming into contact with things that were unclean could cause an individual to also have that unclean status for a time. And then things had varying levels of uncleanness. One thing might only make you unclean for a day. Others cause you to be unclean for a month or more. And to become clean again always required ritual washing and some time to pass. But what do these terms mean? What did it mean to be unclean? Unclean people were severely restricted in what they could do and where they could go. Because unclean people were not allowed to participate in the temple worship. They were restricted in their access to God and fellowship with fellow man, because uncleanness could be spread from person to person, and you don't want to spread your uncleanness. Uncleanness, as we are talking about here, is a ritual status. Every single person, purely through their own biology, would become unclean at one point or another. It was literally unavoidable. You could become unclean from outside of yourself, or you could become unclean from within. This was a status in relationship to the system that God instituted. If the whole ritual status thing seems foreign, I understand. But we actually have plenty of analogs today, though we don't use the same language. If you have graduated from high school or college, you pretty much know about ritual status because you have a degree. Now, when you graduated, you got a diploma. And maybe your diploma is on your wall at home, or if you're like me, it's in storage somewhere. But your diploma is not your degree. If you burned your diploma tonight, you would still have your degree. Furthermore, your degree is not your official transcript. The school files are not your degree. They are only a record of your degree. Your degree is intangible. It cannot be located anywhere. It is a status conferred on you that is functional within our Western society. It means something, but only within the system. It is very real in one sense, but unreal in another. If you leave your system and live among a people group without things like universities, the degree is essentially non-existent. It is much like a ritual status. So let me summarize some facts about clean and unclean for you. Number one, it is defined by God and regulated by the priests. It was the job of the priest to know what was to be clean and unclean and then to declare it so. One example from Leviticus will suffice. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest. And the priest shall look. And if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. This further points to the fact that what we are dealing with is an ascribed status. We aren't talking about someone being inherently clean or unclean, or morally clean or unclean. They are simply declared to have a status in accordance with the system that God delivered. Which brings me to the second thing I want to say, which is that clean and unclean in this ritual system do not equal sinful and not sinful, or bad and good in a moral sense. This is where a lot of confusion comes in. In some places in the Bible, the words clean and unclean are used to refer to moral purity. So there is a possibility for confusion if we don't read each text carefully. The reason why there is this double use of these terms is because there is a relationship between clean and unclean in the ritual system and sinful and not sinful. But it's not a one-to-one correlation. So when a detractor of the faith condemns God for thinking that menstruation is bad, he has totally missed the point. Things that are unclean in the system are not bad. I mean, they can be, but they aren't necessarily bad. They are just ritually unclean. They have a certain status for the purposes of the system of the Old Covenant. Which leads us to one of the main points of the whole thing. And that is that the clean and unclean system was meant to be instructive, representational of how sin works and affects us. The things themselves that were unclean or made you unclean were not necessarily bad, but they were meant to teach us about sin. One of the reasons why God made some very natural things cause uncleanliness was precisely so that no one could avoid it. The instructional purpose of this is to teach that we are all tainted by moral impurity. So make sure that you understand the difference. Having a discharge of blood is not itself morally impure. But the reason why having a discharge of blood is unclean is so that those under the Old Covenant could have it drilled into them that just as they are all unclean at one point or another in the ritual system and need purification, so they are all tainted by sin and need purification. Just as you need cleansing from your unclean status to approach God in temple worship, so you need cleansing from your sin to live eternally with God. The purpose of the unclean status and how this hampered access to participating in the worship of God was to teach how our moral impurity shuts down our access to our living Creator. God is holy. Holy is the third possible status in the system. Things could be clean, unclean, or holy. Holiness we commonly simply define as set apart. In reference to God, His holiness encompasses His all-surpassing worth. Nothing is like Him. Nothing compares to our Maker. He is totally and completely pure and sinless. In reference to the Israelites, the holiness can be more precisely defined as consecrated. That is, set apart for a special purpose related to God. Things that were clean could be holy, but weren't necessarily. But things that were unclean could never also be holy. They had to be made clean first. And so God tells the people of Israel to be holy as He is holy, and He teaches them about the separation that sin causes through the ritual cleanliness system. The whole system is a teaching metaphor that one lived out. It could be incredibly illuminating. Now, within that system, as we read earlier, one of the chief causes of uncleanliness was death. Just being in a house where someone died made everyone unclean. All corpses and dead animals, even of the clean animals, were unclean. The only dead animal that was not unclean were those offered as sacrifices. So in this way, God illustrated the separation between life in community with Him and death. That's the alternative. The Israelites were to faithfully participate in this system. The priests were to regulate and apply it. And the point from the very beginning was for this to be instructive, what we call the teaching use of the law. As one commentator put it, the central lesson conveyed by this system is that God is holy, but human beings are contaminated. Everyone by biology inevitably contracted uncleanness from time to time. Therefore, everyone in this fallen world must be purified to approach a holy God. Although uncleanness cannot be equated with sin, since factors beyond human control could cause a person to be unclean, nonetheless, there is a strong analogy between uncleanness and sin. The sin offering served to cleanse both sin and ritual impurity. Moreover, the language of ritual impurity is used dozens of times, metaphorically, of various ethical sins. Human beings are unclean or sinful by nature and cannot approach a holy God. Just as uncleanness can come from within or from without, so sin comes both from perverse human nature within and temptations without. The prohibition of eating the fat of sacrificial animals and the blood of any animal reminded Israel that the blood sacrifice reconciles sinful and unclean people with a holy God. Close quote. We see this teaching use of the text, of the law applied here in our text in Haggai. The Lord commands Haggai to consult the priest over this question of which is more contagious in the old covenant system, uncleanness or holiness. You could get the answer if you read Leviticus, but we have the short version here in verses 12 through 13. Uncleanness is more contagious. And then in verse 14, God applies this to the people. He says, remember your old covenant cleanliness laws? Good, because so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. God says the same way that it works in the ritual system is how it works with their sin. What God is saying here is actually quite scary. The kind of thing that made me tremble in preparation for this. Doing holy service, holy work, the performing of correct offerings, the faithful building of the temple did not make the people holy. Rather, the opposite happened. Their moral impurity, their spiritual uncleanness actually tainted their work. So in the context of Haggai, God has called the people to prioritize building the temple. He has encouraged them to finish the work. But then he makes it clear that this work doesn't make them holy. And that actually their sin taints their work. When we translate this to our situation, the point of verse 14 is clear. Our participation in holy work does not purify. Our participation in the work of the church does not remove the defilement that comes from our sinfulness. Singing, praying, taking communion, preaching, it does not make us spiritually clean. And actually, spiritual defilement can taint the singing, praying, communion, and preaching. That's scary. We can illustrate this truth with something that maybe feels more familiar to us, the concept of dirty money or blood money. If I give $100 to feed starving children, that's great. But what if to get that $100 I murdered someone and took it out of their wallet? Suddenly it doesn't matter what the money was later used for. Suddenly we're all uncomfortable with any use of that money. The money has been tainted. The same kind of thing is going on in this text. The same kind of thing can happen in our lives. Our sin taints our works, or it does happen, not can, it does. But before we see the resolution to this problem, we have to continue on through the oracle. Haggai goes on to say in verses 15 through 17, now then consider, think, stop and think about this. From this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. These verses directly reference the issue addressed way back in chapter 1, if you remember. The people of God had been neglecting the temple and prioritizing their own interests and comforts. And as a result, God brought against them the covenant curses which the law had warned about. Their crops were not producing the way that they expected. What they did bring was lackluster and sometimes useless. God says here that He struck the products of their work with mildew and hail. God was actively against them, and this showed up in their agricultural and economic success or lack of success. And yet the people did not repent. They did not heed these covenant curses. So it's really important to follow the flow of this oracle that we're reading today. Sometimes we get tripped up by the foreign language and images and terms, but I want you to feel the force of what God is saying. He began with the illustrative question, the way parents might often do when disciplining their children. Now, should we eat the paint? No. Then God makes it explicitly clear that the people's uncleanness is tainting their work and their offerings. All that they accomplished is defiled because of their sin. Then God reminds them of their past failures, resulting in curses. So if I were to summarize the passage thus far, God says, now which is more contagious, holiness or uncleanness? You know the answer. Well, guess what? Your own moral and spiritual uncleanness taints your sacrifices and your work. Furthermore, you neglected this temple for so long. I sent curse after curse. I withheld crops. I made you not to prosper, and you did not repent. Then we come to the final section of this oracle, verses 18 through 19. Consider from this day onward, stop, think, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yet yielded nothing. At the beginning of verse 18, God says again to stop and think about what I'm going to say. Really think about this. Now, this is one of those times when background information is very illuminating. This is the ninth month, which is around our December. Harvest is in September. So the answer to the question, is the seed yet in the barn, is no, it's not. It's only just been planted. If we don't know that, then this section is probably unintelligible. Now, vine, grapes, figs, pomegranates, and olives, these were the four major super important crops for the Israelites. So what God does here is lead the Israelites with rhetorical questions and obvious statements. Remember the summary of the oracle thus far. God has proclaimed their work and sacrifices tainted by sin. God has reminded them of their stubborn refusal to prioritize God's presence. He reminded them that this resulted in their crops failing them previously. And then he asked about their current crops. Now is the seed in the barn? In other words, have you planted yet? Yes, we have. And indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, or yet yielded nothing. Don't be confused by this odd line. The point is not you have got nothing from them, but the crops haven't come in yet, right? Yeah, that's right. The crops haven't come in yet. And then we get, from this day on, I will bless you. That is not what you should have been expecting. This sentence just stands out all around. In content and even grammatically, in English, we usually put a but or an and at the beginning to try and smooth out the flow for readers. But in Hebrew, there is no conjunction. There is no but at the beginning of the sentence. The statement just appears out of nowhere. The crops haven't come in yet, right? From this day on, I will bless you. If you are reading this oracle, you should be going, wait, what? The entire flow of this oracle has been leading you to think God is about to bring the hammer. You expect God to say, so your seed is planted, right? Well, guess what? The crops are going to fail even worse than last time. Last time you expected 50 measures and found only 20. Well, this time you will expect 50 and find only 5. That is where it seems the listeners have been led. But instead, they get, from this day on, I will bless you. This is what we call a surprise ending. This is a surprise twist. And what is even more surprising is that the oracle just ends there. God doesn't say anymore. He was chastising them, reminding them of former failures, and then ends with the promise to bless. This is a cliffhanger. This is edge of your seat kind of stuff. When you read and understand this third oracle, it makes total sense that the next oracle in Haggai was delivered on the same day. I imagine if you heard this oracle on the 24th day of the ninth month, that you were going, "That's it. I need to hear more. Tell me about the blessing. How are we getting it? Aren't we going to be punished? What's going on?" And sure enough, another oracle comes sometime later in that day, as we are told in verses 20 through 23. "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, 'I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of the hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.'" This third, or this fourth and final oracle also is kind of a surprise. Haggai has been all about the temple, but we don't get anything about the temple here. Instead, it's all about God's destruction of the competing powers and his establishment of Zerubbabel and his reign. He will make him like a signet ring. This too is a surprise, and at first we might be confused as how does this relate to the rest of the book? Now, if we look back at verse 19, the immediate context of the blessing that God promised is the crop that has not yet come in. The implied meaning is that God is going to bless their harvest. And this is certainly in the text, but the text also forces us, based on its sudden surprise ending, to look to the fourth oracle to illuminate exactly what God is planning. The full understanding of the blessing comes from reading this fourth and final oracle. This blessing is connected to God's future shaking. Just as Oracle 3 harkened back to Oracle 1, talking about crop failure, so Oracle 4 harkens back to Oracle 2, looking forward to God's future inbreaking into the world with a decisive and powerful victory. So this final oracle further illuminates how we interpret the second. God is adding to our picture of the glorified, restored temple that we talked about last week. The glorified temple in Oracle 2 and the fullness of the blessing mentioned at the end of Oracle 3 are connected to the establishment of David's eternal throne. Let me elaborate so I can make it clear where I'm getting David from. If you remember way back to our first sermon, in giving some historical background, I mentioned that Zerubbabel, the governor, is a direct descendant of David. In fact, that's probably why Haggai mentions every single time that Zerubbabel was from Shealtiel, because Shealtiel is the one we know from elsewhere that he comes from David. So, often in the Bible, especially the prophetic literature, God speaks of a descendant by calling them the name of their ancestor. So many times this is done with David. God says in Ezekiel, long after David had died, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Here God is talking about the promised Messiah who would descend from David. Calling the Messiah David is shorthand and a way to emphasize the covenant faithfulness of God. Here God is doing a similar thing. God is not promising this glorious throne specifically to Zerubbabel, but rather to one of his descendants. I mean, it could go either way, but we know this just from the progress of history. Using Zerubbabel's name and not David is a rhetorical device here. Zerubbabel was a living descendant of David at the time that this was given. The people knew him. You could walk over and touch him. Well, probably not. He's the governor. But the point is, this is a very tangible prophecy. Rather than the long-dead David, God makes the promise of the future Davidic Messiah more vivid by saying that it will be your descendant, Zerubbabel, One from you will sit on this throne. We know that the promised Messiah, the one who is going to inherit the earth made new, who will rule in the glorious New Jerusalem, is the Lamb of Revelation 21. It is our Lord and God, Jesus. He is the promised descendant of both David and Zerubbabel. Matthew and Luke make sure to include Zerubbabel in their genealogy of Jesus. And the advent, the appearance of our Lord in history, actually solves one of the tensions that's simply left hanging in Haggai. Because earlier we mentioned the problem of the Israelites, and by extension our problem, the problem of our unclean spirits, and how our sinful selves defile the work that we do. The Israelites defile their construction work and their sacrifices. We see that theme elsewhere in Scripture. Malachi and Micah especially. But there's no resolution specifically laid out for that here in Haggai. Except that God is going to act contra to their expectations and bless them. And then he goes on to talk about the reign he's going to establish. The king that he's going to establish. What about the defilement? What is made clear by the form and flow and content of Haggai is God's promised blessing, the way he's going to deal with the defilement, his future glorious temple. All of these are intimately connected with the rule of God's chosen servant. God doesn't spell out how this servant deals with defilement in Haggai, but the people are left thinking that this promised descendant of Zerubbabel is going to do something. And if you know your Bible, and you were listening earlier, you know that there is a time in history when clean and unclean did not work the way you would expect if you know the law. When you read the Gospels over and over, the carpenter from Nazareth comes into contact with unclean people, and he does not catch their uncleanness. No, rather, Jesus makes the unclean clean. This is surprising. Knowing your Old Testament makes many of Jesus' healings all the more amazing. Because you are watching, besides the physical, the totally unexpected. This is also a neglected but important argument for the deity of Christ. God does not catch uncleanness. The holy, purifying presence of God purges the defiled. One of two things happens when you come in contact with God as a defiled person. You die or you are made clean. The God-man, Jesus Christ, did not become unclean when he came into contact with unclean things or people. He washed them. He cleaned them. He made them holy. He set them apart for work for him. This is a supremely divine thing that Jesus does. Uncleanness disappears before him, as does that which causes it. Once again, uncleanness was an illustration of sin, because just as Jesus was able to wash away uncleanness from the people, so he is able to wash away sin from his people. So we have the answer to the problem that we experience when we are aware of our sin. When I prepared this sermon, I felt real fear, knowing that preaching this would not make me clean, but that my sins could make this a defiled sermon. How can I offer a defiled sacrifice to my Lord? How can any of you offer your love and service and good deeds and spiritual sacrifices to God if you defile them? The answer is you have to be made clean. And how are we made clean? By contact with Jesus. She just touched the fringe of his garment. And we know in Scripture that we draw near to Christ through faith. Your faith in Christ is the God-ordained instrument of your union with him. When you are united to Christ, when you draw near, you do not need to worry about making Jesus unclean. That's the point of the statement, "Come as you are." Do not fear, dirty sinner, that you will not stain Jesus by drawing near to him. You will not soil him. He will make you clean. Come to him. Draw near to him. Are you defiled? Are you broken over your sin? Do not delay for fear. Captivated by the beauty of Christ, as you should be when you understand exactly who He is, do not let the overwhelming wonder of Jesus make you afraid to defile Him. You cannot, but He can purify you. That is the way, brothers and sisters, that we can do the work we have been called to in the earlier parts of Haggai. That is the way we can pray and fellowship and serve and love and sing and give and evangelize without offering defiled sacrifices. Not because we clean ourselves or because those things have the power to clean, but because Jesus has the power to make clean. So we draw near to Christ. When we draw near to Christ, we are made clean in the sight of God. And then we can offer pleasing worship to God. That has to be the order. That's confusing for some people. That's offensive for some people. Worship, or good deeds, or acts of love, offered by those who have not turned to Christ in faith, are defiled. This is a hard message. This may not seem like a kind message, but the kindness is in the power of our loving Savior to clean. Don't be offended that your works are unclean apart from Christ. Come to Christ and be made clean. Just as with the uncleanness in the Old Covenant ritual system, your sin cannot be ignored away. It cannot be worked away through religious service. It has to be washed away. You have to be purified. I have known two people in my life who really, truly believed that they could balance out the scales, however you want to say it. I mean, they believed in sin, but they believed that they could work hard enough to have their sins overlooked. They believed they just needed to do enough things that weren't sin, and then they could escape from their sin. I wish I knew what I know now about the Bible, so I could have made it clear that their good deeds were defiled. That's something you can say in evangelism and apologetics when we're dealing with the question of what about people who do good things? What about good works? Those works are defiled. All people need to be washed clean by Jesus. All people need to pray this. This needs to be the cry of our hearts. Purge us, Jesus, with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from our sins. Blot out all of our iniquities. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not cast us away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore us to the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver us from blood guiltiness, O God of our salvation. And our tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open our lips and our mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or we would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. If you are listening, you must come to Christ. If you have not come to Christ, your works are defiled. But He can make you clean. Turn to Him in faith. When we step back and we survey the whole of Haggai, and when we survey the whole of salvation history, we see that the future glory, that our cleanness, that our holiness are all connected to the King that God is going to establish, to the King that is coming. The end of Haggai is not just a random add-on. It all comes back to the King. Be in right with the King. I pray that you and I will not be people who want to hide under the rocks when the King comes back. I pray that we will be people who will be happy and excited to see Him. And you do not have to fear drawing near to Him now, because He will make you clean. Turn to Him in faith. People of God, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you for your word. I ask that you will continue to speak and apply it to us. Specifically, I thank you for Haggai and the truths contained. I ask now, Lord, that we would be a people holy and set apart for you. I ask that if there are those here who have not been washed clean by your Son, that they would draw near to Him. I thank you for how you freely allow that, how you allow sinners to come and to be made new. I thank you for that. And I pray for the day when you will return. I pray for the day when your Son Jesus comes back to reign. I ask that you would come quickly, Lord, so that we can finally be totally free from our sins, made completely sinless, to be like our Lord because we see Him as He is. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.